Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 23. We will look at verses 1 through 11 together. And just, I know we were off last week in the sense of not in the book of Acts. So just to kind of catch us up to where we are, to, you know, Paul right now in our chapter we're looking at has been arrested by the captain or the commander. He's in Jerusalem. He's in the barracks. And how did he get there? Well, back in chapter 21, Paul was there in the temple, and he had some Greeks with him, but not in the temple area. He was just there in the city of Jerusalem. But when he went up to the temple area, he was by himself, as he should have been. But he was being falsely accused of bringing these Gentiles into the temple, which was against the Jewish law. And he was being forced in that sense to confess that. He was forced to admit it. And, of course, he wouldn't because it wasn't true. But then there became this huge uproar in Jerusalem at the temple there. And anytime there's an uproar at the temple, those who are in authority don't like it at all, especially in this day. And the Romans came and they took care of business. And they realized that there's this one guy who seems to be at the center of all this, Paul. So they took Paul out of the picture. They're bringing him up the steps. And he asked, can I just at least say one thing to these guys, my countrymen? And so they allowed him to speak. And then Paul in chapter 22 starts giving his testimony that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus died, was buried, but rose again from the dead, resurrected. And these religious leaders did not like this one bit. And at that point, they were, you know, saying, away with him. Sounds very familiar to what happened 20 years earlier with Jesus there. In fact, a lot of the story we're going to see tonight with Paul, a lot of it parallels Jesus' life when he was going through the same type of situation. So as they're now bringing Paul back away from these people, going to the Jerusalem barracks, they're asking Paul, what's going on here? We want to find out. So they said, make sure that you interrogate him by scourging him. So they bound Paul up, getting ready to whip him. And Paul says, now, is it lawful to whip and bind a Roman citizen? And then at that, they were like, oh my goodness, you're a Roman citizen? And so the commander came and says, well, I got my Roman citizenship by buying it for a lot of money. How did you get yours? He said, I was born a Roman citizen. And this, of course, was very curious to the commander, the captain. And then he told him to release him from his being bound, but to keep him overnight. So then the next morning, they get up, and that's kind of where we start our story off. And really, we're going to start in chapter 22 at the very last verse in verse 30. But tonight, we're going to be looking at mainly verses 1 through 11 in chapter 23. And the message tonight is entitled, He Will Work It Out. He Will Work It Out. And I want to look at three perspectives that we look at from these verses, and that is the courage, the conflict, and lastly, the comfort. So if you're taking notes tonight, our first point will be the courage, the courage. So let's look at verse 30 of chapter 22 first, just to kind of get us, because really this belongs with chapter 23. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and he set him before them. So Paul was arrested for his own protection because they were going to tear him apart. The captain, if the Jewish people brought Paul, the captain wouldn't necessarily be allowed to go in and be in part of this meeting if it was on their own turf. So what they did is they made sure that they met on the commander's turf, because allowing Paul just to go with them, they don't know what's going to happen in there. Is he going to be doing something unlawful? Are they going to beat Paul? Are they going to kill Paul? And we don't know what would have happened. But, you know, it seems like we've been down this road before, like I mentioned, because this is the same that happened with Jesus. And you just have to wonder if these commander, if this captain is remembering. I remember hearing something about 20 years ago that happened with a man named Jesus. And these same kind of religious leaders were ruthless. They were callous towards this man, and for what some unknown reason wasn't guilty of anything, but they still wanted him crucified. But that was not going to happen this time. A Roman soldier could not afford to lose a prisoner, because if they did, then whatever their punishment was going to be, the prisoner's punishment, would be incurred upon the Roman soldier. So he had, this was very valuable to him in the sense that if he lost Paul through them taking him or by them killing him, then he would inflict that same punishment on himself. Now the Jewish council would be made up of around 70, 71 people, religious leaders, Jewish elders, and they would be making some decisions. They were going to cast judgment on Paul. So the captain, he calls the meeting. Okay, Jewish leaders, you guys get yourselves together, come to my territory, my turf, on my terms, and I want to find out what's going on with this guy that you're so interested in. So that's where we find ourselves in chapter 23, verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and you do command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" It says Paul looked at the room earnestly. He had these people in front of him. He's looking around because, remember, Paul was a Jewish leader himself at one point. So he's looking around the room earnestly, checking things out. "Oh, I recognize this guy here and these couple guys here. I don't know his name, but I remember being with him in school." And so he's kind of looking at the crowd. That word earnestly is the same word that was used in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus was ascending and they looked earnestly up into the sky. They were fixated on that. In the same way, Paul was fixated on this crowd of people to see who was in this group. Paul made a tremendous claim. He didn't say, "Well, ever since I became a Christian, I have a good conscience." He said that for his whole life, he upheld the principles of his conscience. Paul, being a Bible scholar and really a theologian of his day, would probably remember the prophet Micah who said, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And Paul was doing all of that. But then we think, wait a minute. Was Paul in good conscience when he was out torturing and chasing and murdering Christians before he was saved? Well, in his mind, he was. He was doing this for God. He was thinking that this was the right thing to do until he met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus and he learned the truth. So people say, you have to live your conscience. And that's only good if you're living the truth. But this must have really irritated the high priest. And they name him here. His name is Ananias. Maybe because Paul addressed them as men and brothers. Because in chapter 22, he addressed them as men and brothers and fathers. So maybe Ananias is upset because Paul's equating himself with this group of 70 elders. "You're not one of us." Maybe that was part of it. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Ananias was one of Israel's cruelest and most corrupt high priests. The fact that he had a pro-Roman policies alienated him from other Jewish people. And then when the revolt came against Rome, the Jewish leaders then actually had Ananias murdered. He was an evil man. He certainly didn't have a clear conscience. So to one-up this person or to feel superior to people, sometimes people use brute force in order to get their point across. Now, Paul didn't get very far in his speech when all of a sudden he was very much interrupted. And Ananias had those who were around Paul hit him in the face. And this wasn't just, you know, a slap in the back of the head or even a backhand to the face. This was a full blow to the face. He punched him in the mouth. An example of this, because this is such a bizarre way of treating Paul in front of this Jewish religious audience, and it would be like if you had some parking tickets, and for some reason you forgot about them, and they went to warrant, and you found out they went to warrant, and so you hired an attorney, and you're sitting there, you're with your attorney, and you're the defendant, and all of a sudden the judge comes up and says, "Okay, we have these tickets here. How do you plead? Not guilty. Bailiff, hit him in the mouth." It's like, what? It's like, it's parking tickets. But that's how bizarre it would have been for all of a sudden Paul just to get hit automatically like that. Have you ever been watching football? And the smallest guy on the field is either the punter or the kicker. And they're punting the ball, they're kicking off, and the receiver gets the ball, and he starts running down the field, and there's only one person that's going to get him, and that's the punter, and he's just this little guy, doesn't even have hardly any shoulder pads on, and he's eyeing him, he's running to him, I'm going to tackle this guy and look like the hero. And out of nowhere, some guy comes and blindsides the punter, just off his feet, onto the sidelines, like a leaf blowing in the wind, because he's just, you know, gets blindsided like that. That's kind of what happened to Paul, just totally blindsided. What just happened? This caught Paul off guard, and he lashed out in anger. But I like the fact that the Bible gives it to us straight. It doesn't make this person, Paul, to be this most holy person that has no wrong in his life. He tells us exactly what had happened. Doesn't candy coat it. Paul was a sinner. He made mistakes. In fact, I like the fact that he himself even said this, "For what I want to do, I don't do. But that what I hate, I do." I think that means that we're in good company also as well. Paul, in my opinion, Paul was a bit of a hothead. We've seen it even in the past in Acts chapter 15 when he and Barnabas were talking about going on this next missionary journey. And Paul wanted to bring Silas and Barnabas wanted to bring his nephew John Mark. And John Mark had already been on a missionary journey. He bailed out on him. And Paul said, "We're not taking him." And Barnabas said, "Oh, I think we should." And it says there was no small dissension. In fact, really what that means, they had a big blowout. So I'm just wondering if Paul maybe had a little bit, if not a real problem with his temper. But you know what? Paul is a man just like you and I, a sinner saved by grace. I think that if that were me, I would have done much worse than just saying, "You whitewashed wall." I may have gone after him. Probably wouldn't have helped much. But Paul was just a little guy, so he probably knew that he would have been outnumbered and outmuscled. But you know what? Again, we see this in stark contrast to when the same thing happened to Jesus 20 years earlier. And Jesus, when the officials, the high priest struck Jesus, Jesus responded and said this, "If I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Jesus was mild. He was meek in that sense. Not weak, but meek and without sin. Now, Paul, of course, again, knew the scriptures. Like I said, he was a man of the word. He was an up-and-coming Pharisee, very well respected. He knew the Proverbs that says, "A soft word turns away wrath." But Paul says to him instead, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you do command me to be struck contrary to the law." Paul's saying, "What do you think you're doing, abusing me? This is totally against the law. God's going to get you back. Yeah, you may look good on the outside, but on the inside, we really know that you're a corrupt individual." Now, I think there were several reasons why Paul barked this way to them. I think, first of all, is because it hurt. You know, it was, you know, he hit him upside the head. It's not going to feel good. Secondly, Paul, knowing the Jewish law, knew that this was an illegal act. This isn't right. You guys can't hit someone just for no reason. He knew that it was illegal to do that, especially on a part of the high priest, which was unfortunately right in line with Ananias' character. Paul knew the law and upheld it with the best of his ability. Ananias, he could care less. Thirdly, this was the same council environment that was purported to Jesus when Jesus came to them and was falsely accused as well. And Paul loved Jesus, and the wrongness of this act would conjure up what his Lord had went through as well. But I think Paul learned his lesson and maybe even journaled along the way being in prison as much as he was, because in Ephesians, he tells us that be angry, but yet do not sin. And Paul was angry and he sinned at the same time, so he's trying to learn from his mistakes. Now, Paul sinned in his outburst, not because he wasn't justified in saying it, but because he was going against God's word. Moses instructed the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 22, 28, and Paul used God's own word to condemn himself. God's word, guys, is a mirror to show us where we lack, what we lack. And Paul was using that same mirror. Those in the council rebuked Paul. Do you revile God's high priest? Now, no one had the courage to say, well, wait a minute, Ananias, that wasn't right. You had no right to hit him. You had no right to beat him. But no one stood up and was courageous enough. But in verse 5, did Paul not know that this was the high priest who was standing before him? Maybe he's thinking, this can't be a high priest. There's no way is a high priest going to act this way. Not to excuse Paul's behavior, but you know, many commentators believe that he had poor eyesight, and that might have been the case. We know, again, that this was not the normal religious arena that Paul would have been in. The commander called for this. The captain called for it. So they probably didn't have their colorful robes on. They probably had their away uniforms on. You know, they probably just had maybe white robes. And Paul, maybe with poor eyesight, didn't recognize that. Now, I myself, I have poor eyesight. I've had poor eyesight since I was a little kid. And I wear contact lenses. If I were to not have my contact lenses up right here right now, I couldn't recognize any of you. I really couldn't. I mean, even the front row, I probably couldn't. But even, especially in the back. And I'm just wondering if Paul didn't really realize that that was really the high priest back there. You know, I see this figure. He's in white. I'm not sure who he is. I don't know. It doesn't say for sure, but I could see that could definitely be happening. But here's the key. The moment that Paul recognized his mistake, he admitted it, and he apologized. And so as we look at this first point here this evening, the courage, we see Paul's courage in standing up for what he believes, in giving a testimony of the gospel, even through all of the heartaches, all of the trials and tribulation that was going to occur to him, he had courage to stand up and speak the truth. But secondly, in his courage, and sometimes this is even harder for us as guys, to admit we're wrong, to admit that we have made a mistake, especially when it's our wives, and we say, you know what, I made a mistake. Now, there's really kind of three steps to looking at this. One is to admit that you were wrong. Secondly, is to apologize. You know what, I was wrong. You were right, I was wrong, and I'm sorry. You know, that goes a long way. But then, as Christians, we take it that third step, and that's really what we're commanded to do. We recognize that we are wrong, we apologize, and then we ask for forgiveness. You know what, you're right, I was totally in the wrong. I didn't mean to lash out on you, and will you forgive me for doing that? That really takes it up a notch. If someone asks you to forgive him, it kind of disarms thing. Again, the soft word turning away wrath. I think there's a good way of looking at it. And so that is the courage. The next section we're going to look at is the conflict. The conflict in verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. This is why I'm being judged, because I'm giving you the hope and the resurrection." Verse 7. And when he had said this, a dissension rose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, but the Pharisees, they confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled into pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take Paul by force among them and bring him into the barracks. So Paul couldn't outmuscle them, so he outsmarted them. Again, he was earnestly looking at this group. Okay, I recognize Pharisees, Sadducees. Sorry that I'm pointing at you guys as Pharisees and Sadducees. That's not a good group of people, but you get the point. So, and there were more Sadducees than Pharisees, and Paul's looking and thinking, I know how I can fix this, and that's exactly what we saw. So there's these two sects of religious leaders in this council, And the difference between the two, the Sadducees, they were materialistic. They were the aristocrats of the day. They were the high and mighty. They were extremely self-sufficient to the point of denying God's involvement in everyday life. They denied any afterlife, holding that the soul perished at death, and therefore denying any penalty or reward for this earthly life. They denied the existence of a spiritual world, angels or demons. And most importantly, they denied any resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were like the middle class folks. They were the blue collar folks. And the people would definitely identify with them. They had the support of the people, even though they were outnumbered. They believed that God controlled all things, yet decisions made by individuals also contributed to the course of a person's life. They believed in an afterlife with an appropriate reward or punishment on an individual basis. They believed in the spiritual world, that there are angels and that there are demons. And most importantly, they believe in the resurrection of the dead. And Paul, again, was one of those Pharisees. Now, there's many things that they did agree upon, but those things they disagreed upon. And it became a real melee at that place that they were at. And Paul took the side of the Pharisees. Every time Paul preaches the gospel, he always includes the resurrection. Jesus died and was buried, and he rose again from the dead. Every time Paul gives that testimony, gives the gospel, he includes the resurrection. Why? Because without Jesus rising from the dead, our faith is in vain. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in history. It provides irrefutable evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. The resurrection was not only the supreme validation of his deity, it also validated the scriptures, which foretold his coming and his resurrection. Also, it authenticated Christ's claim that he would be raised on the third day. If Christ's body was not resurrected on the third day, we have no hope that ours will be one day, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, apart from Christ's bodily resurrection, we have no Savior, no salvation, no hope of eternal life. And as the Apostle Paul said, our faith would be useless, and the life-giving power of the gospel would be altogether eliminated. That's how important the resurrection is. No other religion has a resurrection. Muhammad didn't rise from the dead. Buddha didn't rise from the dead. Joseph Smith didn't rise from the dead. Only Jesus rose from the dead and is alive today. The resurrection is what separates Christianity from any other religion. So this disagreement became so fierce that the two factions started yelling at each other, and they were pointing their fingers at each other. It was getting pretty heated to the point where they started like tearing at each other's clothes. You ever seen some of these videos from other countries, and they'd be like in their parliament or in their government meetings, and they're dressed in suit and ties, and all of a sudden they go off, and all these guys, these distinguished men are going at it against each other. It's bizarre looking. That's what was happening here. They were just going after it, and the commander says, listen, get Paul out of here. You know, bring him out of here so he doesn't get his, you know, his own self torn apart. And that's what they did. They separated him and brought him to the barracks. And so our last point here tonight is in verse 11. The comfort. The comfort. But the following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome. He's going to work it out. He will work it out. Paul then goes back to the barracks thinking, what just happened? That was bizarre. Lays his head down on his pillow thinking, man, I made a mess of this. I should have never lashed out at the high priest. I should have never even brought up the resurrection at that point. Did you see what melee that caused? What problems that was? He was recalling the events of the days. He was discouraged, he was downtrodden, disappointed, maybe even disgusted with himself. The only thing he had to show for all of his efforts was a fat lip and a swollen eye. But it's evident that that night, after the court hearing, Paul was undergoing a crisis of experience in his ministry. He was dejected. We don't read anywhere that Paul's friends are there helping him or you know, vocally supporting him. His friends are nowhere to be found. Sounds a little bit like Jesus again, doesn't it? Secondly, he was defeated. He was dejected, but he was defeated. He felt like he just lost. God, I represented you in such a horrible way. This didn't go off nearly like I thought it was going to go off, because his testimony to Christ had been rejected in Jerusalem. And also, he was discouraged because his hope of seeing Rome was very slim. Now, there may be times in our lives when we think, when we lay upon our bed, we think, man, I've really blown it. Man, I've really messed this thing up. I can't believe that I got in this blowout with my wife. I can't believe I lied at work and I got caught. I can't believe that this thing happened and now this is the results of that sin. And we just shake our heads and think, what were we thinking? Paul was going through this discouragement as well. Paul was a writer in the sense that he was journaling and writing, and we see some of that in the epistles later on. But I'm wondering if he was journaling and later would write to the Romans, the good I want to do, I'm not doing it. And the bad that I'm doing. You ever felt that way before? Why do I do the things I don't want to do? And why can't I do good things instead? It happens to us. I'm glad that Paul said that. And Paul said that in Christ. I really firmly believe it. He didn't say, this is what I was feeling before I was in Christ. He was saying that in Romans chapter 7, in Christ. And again, I think it should bring encouragement to us. Because there's going to be times, guys, when we don't do what we're supposed to be doing, and we're doing things we shouldn't be doing. And Paul says this, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What Paul needed, he received. Jesus shows up. Be encouraged, Paul. Be encouraged. Just as you've been a witness to me in here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well. That very night, the Lord stood by Paul and he cheered Paul. Be of good cheer. Where have we heard that before? You might remember in John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulations. You will have trial. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. There's going to be those times, guys, when we're having trials, we're having troubles, we're having tribulations. But Jesus says to us, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Guys, as Christians, this is the most hell you will ever have to go through living here on earth. Jesus encouraged Paul. He cheered him. But he also comforted Paul by assuring Paul that he had faithfully witnessed in Jerusalem. Sometimes when we do things that we've really felt that the Lord was telling us to do, but yet the results aren't exactly what we thought they should be, doesn't mean it wasn't God's will. Not every person you preach the gospel to is going to be saved, but you're planting seeds, and that's okay. Some people plant seeds, some people water, and God gets the increase. And thirdly, Jesus encouraged Paul by informing him that he's going to be even a better witness and bear witness in Rome. When Jesus, in some of the last words he gave to us in the Gospels, in what we call the Great Commission, he gave us a directive, and he gave us a promise. He gave us a command, and he gave us a promise. And that directive and that command was this. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That is the command. That is the directive that Jesus gives to us. And what is the promise? He continues and says, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Paul took great comfort in this. He took the promises of Jesus literally and for what they were worth, the very word of God. I heard a story about the great missionary, David Livingstone. If you've ever heard that statement, Dr. Livingstone, I presume. That was this Dr. Livingstone. That's not the story I want to tell you. But what I want to tell you is Dr. Livingstone was a missionary to Africa. He spent 16 years there. And there, it was a very challenging 16 years, very trying for him. But he came home to spend some time. He was on a furlough, and he was granted the leave of absence to return to Scotland, his hometown. And there was, at the University of Glasgow, he was presented with a doctorate of a law degree. And he stood on the platform, he received his degree, and with a tanned face from the African desert, and on his face written the toils and the hardships that he had gone through, his left arm, it just hung by his side because it was immobile due to a lion attack where Dr. Livingstone was saving a village sheep from an attack. And in his speech, he spoke something about his experiences in Africa. And he said this, quote, "I lived in exile among strangers whose language I didn't understand. My life was in great danger. May I tell you what sustained and comforted me? It was this promise. Lo, I am with you always." And that promise is for us here tonight. Maybe you have this really great thing that's going to be happening, this celebratory thing. Maybe you're merging companies and you're going to get a large bonus and you're going to go into this big meeting and you're going to make a presentation. Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you always." He's going to be in that meeting with you. Maybe you're awaiting the arrival of your firstborn child. Your wife is expecting any day now, and any day now, you're going to be in that delivery room, and Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you always." But maybe it's a little bit more challenging than that. Maybe you're having another type of a challenge. Maybe you're going through a marital difficulty, and you're going through a tough time, and Jesus is saying, "Lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world." Or maybe it's a medical situation. You're going to your doctor, and you're going to hear some news that you weren't necessarily expecting. And Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world." No matter if we're on the highest of highs or on the lowest of lows, Jesus said, "I am with you always, even until the end of the world." Jesus loves us so much. And that's why it tells in Hebrews that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Even sometimes when you feel God's not there, go back to what you know, that he promises that to us. He will always be with us. So as we saw tonight, the courage. Do and say what's right and admit when we're wrong. The conflict, Paul knew the word of God and used it masterfully to articulate the gospel through the resurrection. And the comfort, no matter what we go through in life, we have the promise of our Savior who says he is always with us. Make sure we grab onto those promises and hold on to them tightly. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that we get to see the boldness, the courage of the Apostle Paul. May we too have that same courage, that same boldness, because it's the same Holy Spirit that was in Paul who is in us. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And may we also realize that there's going to be conflicts at times, but we simply go to your word. As the Apostle Peter says, that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and they're written in your word. And lastly, we thank you for the comfort. The comfort knowing that Jesus, you promise you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, that you will always walk with us. And also the promise that when you left, you were going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to reside within us. So we thank you for these truths in your word tonight. And we pray as we go into our group times that God, we would glean even more from the study this week, that we would lift one another up, that we would bear one another's burdens, thus fulfilling the law of Christ, that it would glorify you and edify our brothers. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.